Hello, I'm Annetta Kranz, and I'm reading from Revelation 21, 1 through 7. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, and prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." Thanks be to God for the gift of Scripture.
I wonder if you'd join me for a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable to you. Open our eyes that we might see you, open our ears that we might hear you. Speak to us those things that only you can say to us, because you know the inner depths of our lives. Bless us with your presence at this time, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it has been quite a week as we've been waiting to see what will happen in a national election. What individuals would be elected to the House or to the Senate? What party would control both sides, each side of the House? Which party would have the majority, but also at the end, that most important question, who would be the next president of the United States? All eyes have been on that presidential election, and we know ultimately it won't really be decided until the Electoral College meets and casts their votes. That's what finalizes an election in the United States. But in between, we've been thinking a lot about who's winning and who's losing. And will the candidate that you want win? Will the candidate that you hope for lose? How do you feel about all those races in different states? You've been looking at that map. And so I had a sermon prepared this week, and we're talking about desiring the will of God. But in light of all the conversation that's been happening around the election, I wanted to set that aside and just sort of have a what I hope you'll experience is a pastoral conversation about how we live as Christians at this time. I think desiring the will of God is really critical, and so that theme remains, even as I change the text to look at the revelation to John, revelation of John. Actually, it was a revelation to John. In that revelation, if you could take all of it, all the complexity, all the imagery, all the things that are hard to understand about the revelation to John, you get one last theme. In the end, God wins. In the end, God wins. I say that to you today as a reminder, whether your candidate won or lost, whether your party did well or your viewpoint did well, the narrative of the Bible states, in the end of all things, God wins. Now, John, who received this revelation, lived in a very tumultuous political time. There was an emperor of Rome at that time whose name was Domitian. He was over all of Rome, and that was a vast empire. Domitian was responsible for the persecution of the church at that time. John had been placed in exile on the island of Patmos, a small Greek island. He was cut off from the people he loved. He was cut off from the ministry that he served. He knew what it was to be imprisoned. He knew what it was to see his friends tortured, even killed because of their faith. John had been a part of the excitement of the early church. Back when it was all miracles and more people coming to know Christ, he knew the vitality of that time. And I think it was a time that just amazed all of them. But now the times had changed. And a new emperor had come to power. And now Christians were one by one and group by group being picked off. They were being imprisoned. They were being tortured. And they were being killed. And John was left on the island with nothing but his anxiety. We can imagine that he was up late at night worrying about his friends, that he's had long days wondering what was going on. He carried grief over those he knew he had lost. And it's in the context of that time of his life that God gives him this revelation. This is one of the things I've wondered about. I wonder if God knew that John had gotten to the place where he was just hopeless, where he felt like all was lost. Because the vision that John receives is this grand vision of how God will eventually culminate history. It was a revelation that is complicated to read. It's full of ancient imagery. It's hard to understand. But again, if there's one thing that you can understand, it is this. In the end, God wins. And that was such an important message that John wrote it down. He wrote out this entire revelation, everything he could remember, and he sent it off to the churches that are in, many of them in modern-day Turkey, people that John knew, churches that he celebrated, and he wanted to make sure that they received the message. And because he wrote it down and because they sent it off and they copied it, we can read it today. It sometimes seems like when we lose hope, that we should never regain hope. In fact, if you look at the history of the Bible, that's not just true in John's life, that's true time after time after time. You know, some of the leaders in the Bible were winners, but they were not great people. We have people like Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. We have Cyrus of Persia, both winners. There were some that celebrated them and some that hated them, some that rose up because of them and some that were put down and crushed. They defeated, their civilizations came after each other and defeated them. There were others. There was Caesar Augustus in the time of Jesus. There was Herod the Great. And all of those people were leaders that left behind great building projects and remnants of past civilizations. We can still see those things today if you travel to those places, but in the end, the span of their influence compared to God's timeline was quite short. And so the revelation of John does this. In that revelation, God takes the timeline of history and unfurls it for John, pushing it out and saying, John, I know that you live in this time right here. But I'm looking at the whole timeline. And I know there may be a winner or a loser for you right now. But I'm looking at this whole expanse of time. And I'm going to tell you what's going to happen at the end of that time. And not only does God say, I win in the end. But the Lord also then takes that historical timeline and makes a promise. God says, I'm going to wrap this all back up. I'm going to fold the timeline of history back up. And when I fold it back up, I want you to know something else. I'm going to make all things new. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And John says that in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had all passed away, and the sea was no more. And that last little phrase, that's an important one to understand if you want to understand what God's going to do at the end of all things. It harkens back to the first verse of the book of Genesis, talking about the sea. I'm reading from something called the Shocken Bible. It's a translation that says this, and this is Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. At the beginning of God's creating of the heaven and the earth, when the world was wild and waste, darkness over the face of ocean, rushing Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And the book of Genesis talks about how when God created, it started with chaos. There was no order to anything. In fact, the first 7 days of creation were God creating order out of the chaos. And in the revelation to John, what God tells John is, you know all the chaos you've been experiencing? I'm going to wrap it all up. And I'm going to make a new heaven. I'm going to make a new earth. And the sea will be no more. Those chaotic waters that have been spoken of from the Genesis all the way to Revelation, that was a powerful symbol of chaos, because in the time when John lived, people had no control, no even ability to predict weather or what was going to happen on the ocean. They saw the ocean as something fearful. They knew what it was to see their friends or relatives get on a ship, go out to sea, and never be heard from again. They knew the ocean could just swallow you up in its chaos. And so when God reveals to John that the sea will be no more, the message is this: the chaos of your life is going to be recreated. I'm going to throw it out, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel like we've been living in a lot of chaos this year. A lot of change plans, a lot of fear about how we'll be, how will the economy be, how will our health be. Just a lot of chaos. And some of that comes from natural forces. I've got a friend that lives in Louisiana, and I was on a call where she was present the other day, and she said, this is our fourth hurricane that's come through here. And so a lot of people have chaos out of natural forces, but a lot of the chaos in election year, it's all made by humans. It's generated. It's ginned up by our anxiety and by our actions and by the decisions that others make. The revelation of John says that when God wins, and God will win, the chaos will no longer be allowed. The natural forces will be subdued. The inhumanity will no longer rule the day. And the reason is that in that time, God will dwell with us fully. And just imagine, if you would, what it would be like if everybody on earth felt that God was right among them. Think about how that would change your behavior, how it would quench things that you were thinking of doing, but maybe weren't doing it. It'd be like having a loving grandmother living in your own home, you know? And I'll tell you, people just act better when grandma's there. You know what I mean? Like, if you've got a loving grandmother, people just sort of rise up to that. Because if you've got a loving grandmother that's living in your home, you know the behavior that's expected of you, and you don't want to disappoint grandma. And grandma is she who will be obeyed. You know, she's a force. And so people begin just to behave better. They talk nicer. They are more thoughtful just because she's there. Well, John speaks of a time where God will be that tangible and that present to all of us. In this verse, in the second verse, third verse, the revelation of John says this: see, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have all passed away. Now, we're talking about desiring the will of God. And I think when we really desire the will of God, we feel God's presence among us, and we don't have to wait until someday in the distant future to experience that, because God is with us. Jesus said, I'll be with you always, even until the end of the age. He said, wherever two or three of you gather together, I will be among you. The Holy Spirit is with us here and now. So the question becomes, in light of this promise, how then shall we live? And especially in a week when we close out a national election and wait for the Electoral College. Well, there are two symbols in the revelation of John that I want to give you today to hold on to. The first symbol is this. It's the cross. In John's revelation, there are 52 references to the cross of Christ. It's a prominent theme throughout this book. The cross reminds us of our need for forgiveness. So I want you to think of a cross. I want you to hold on to a cross in your mind. You may have a cross right there in the room with you. You can look at right now. Think about the cross and then think about, you know, that's a symbol of forgiveness. There's a large cross right behind me right now. Is there something for which you need to be forgiven? You know, feelings and emotions, they rise high in an election cycle. Is there something you've said to a family member that you want to call them and say, hey, I just want to apologize? Is there a concession speech that you need to make? A gracious conversation that you need to have with a friend or a colleague and say, you know, now that this is over, I just want to say. Is there someone that you frankly treated poorly or ignored for a long time, and now it's time to think about the cross of Christ, think about how God's going to win? And if you desire the will of God, is it time to do that restorative, reparative work? Now, I'm not asking you to apologize for how you voted. Far from it. I support your right to vote. I support the returns. I mean, it was a historic number of people who went and voted, and that is a metric of the health of our nation's democracy and the fact that people love our democracy. So you don't need to apologize for your vote. I'm asking if you said or did things that need some repair. Because in the end, the cross is not just a symbol of forgiveness, it's a symbol of love. So think about that cross, and I'll tell you where I got this idea. This week, I went and I visited with one of our members, Joe Apple. And Joe and I were just talking about his life and how things were going. And Joe gave me a phrase. He said, you know, this is a time when we need kind-hearted people. Kind-hearted people. And he began to talk about how in our church there have been over the years so many people who have been kind to him. He remembered Ellen Kephart when Ellen first welcomed him into the life of Flourish United Methodist Church years and years ago. And he said, that decision to stay, that really affected my life in so many positive ways. And he talked about people that have been gracious to him and kind to him over the years and ways that he had tried to serve the church. As we talked about that, I just thought, you know, it is true, isn't it? Kind-hearted people, that's when you really desire the will of God and you want to do it in your own life. Right before I left, I went to pray. And before I prayed, Joe said, hey, wait a minute. And he reached over on the stand next to him and he said, I want to hold my cross. And this is a picture of Joe with the cross that he picked up. It was a good-sized cross. I was pretty impressed. This is a picture of that cross itself. And I said, hey, Joe, where'd you get that cross? He said, oh, I ordered it. He said, I just felt like my place ought to have a cross. Well, friends, I want to suggest that when you keep the cross before you, you and I become more loving, we become more forgiving, and we become more kind-hearted. And when we do, God wins. And so that's the first symbol. The second image I want you to hold on to is the image of the crown. You know, in the Revelation of John, Jesus is seen as the king on a throne. That's in the fourth chapter. And Jesus is not just king of the world. Jesus is king of the universe. So it's sort of this unequivocal lordship of Christ. And many times, Jesus is not wearing a crown. And by the way, I'm not speaking here of the crown of thorns. I'm speaking of a crown the way you'd think of a king wearing a crown. But often, Jesus in the older artwork of Christianity, icons, mosaics on basilicas, is not actually wearing a crown. In Middle Age art, you see Jesus in this. But you can tell Jesus is the king because of this vast throne. So when I talk about the crown, I want you to think not about Jesus' crown, but the crown that you and I wear. Because let's face it, sometimes I put a little crown on. Sometimes I say, hey, my view is the most important view. my opinion is the most important opinion, or pay attention to me, and I bet you do too. We all sometimes wear a little crown. And I would argue, especially in an election cycle, there's a lot of crown wearing. There's a lot of feeling that if somebody wins or if somebody loses, the crown will be on the wrong person. I mean, don't you feel that way when you vote? I know I do. We have someone we want to win. Well, what's interesting in the revelation of John is that, first, Jesus is the undisputed king, not some created person. Second, what really matters is what we do with our crowns. We all wear those little crowns, as I said, but when we stand before Jesus, it matters what we do. Now, in the fourth chapter of the Revelation of John, we find these words in verses 10 through 11. The 24 elders fall before the one who's seated on the throne, and they worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne. Listen to that. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Now, if we cast our crowns before the Lordship of Christ, it also means that we start to desire the will of God with a greater intensity. When we cast our crowns, we start thinking and acting, not necessarily how I want to act or how I think, but as God would lead me. And that deeply impacts how we treat the people that are around us. And you know, when we're coming off this election, it's really important how we act and how we treat others. It's important that we act the way that we would act if that loving grandmother was in the room. In other words, we begin to watch what we say. We never gloat when grandma's in the room, do we? No, we behave properly. We celebrate. We may be happy about how things went for us, but we don't come down on other people's or rub it in. We're kind. We're decent. We're humane. We don't let the chaos continue to run things. We begin to look at others. And, you know, when great leaders and great people begin to do this, they begin to build and rebuild relationships. Abraham Lincoln, I think, has the greatest memorial in the National Mall. The Lincoln Memorial, you walk in there and you're looking at Lincoln sitting up on the, I mean, it looks like he's on a throne, doesn't he? But he's in that presidential space. It's a powerful chair he's in. But when you look into his eyes, he doesn't look powerful. He looks actually humble. There's no crown on his head. And you know, if you go over and read the words of the Gettysburg Address, the inaugural address, I want to read some words from the first and second inaugural. Just let me share words that Lincoln wrote. Now remember, in his first inaugural address, the country is coming apart. There is this great civil war. And Lincoln says, right before it starts, "We are not enemies, but friends. We must not be enemies. Though passion may have strained, it must not break our bonds of affection. The mystic cords of memory, stretching from every battlefield and patriot grave of every living heart and hearthstone all over this broad land, will yet swell with the chorus of the Union, and again touched, as surely they will be, by the better angels of our nature." See, when we cast our crown in the foot of Jesus, it calls out the better angels of our nature. That was a phrase that Lincoln used that was common in his time. He didn't write the phrase, but he used it because he was trying to remind the country of the good that was within every single one of them. In his second inaugural, after a tremendous civil war where thousands upon thousands of people had died and the economy had been destroyed and just so many terrible things had happened, Lincoln says in that address, "With malice toward none and charity for all, with firmness in the right, as God gives us the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in to bind up the nation's wounds." Now, friends, I'm not reading these words to suggest that our election was in any way a civil war. That would be an unusual and absurd comparison. I'm trying to get you to see the face and the words of a man who I think laid his crown at Jesus' feet, who all during the time he was president went across the street to the church that's there, St. John's Church, sat on the back row, and worshiped just like you're worshiping today. And in worshiping, recentered his thoughts, recentered his life, listened to the scripture. And sometimes got on his knees at an altar in order to pay homage to the one who was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He made sure that he wasn't wearing the crown. And I want to invite you, and I'm inviting myself, now that this is all over, this election's over, we wait for the Electoral College, but as the results arrive, I want to invite you just to lay your crown in front of the feet of Jesus. Pick up that cross, and remember, that's a symbol of love. Take off the crown, and remember, it's not all about us being right or getting our person in there. It's done. It's done now. Now, continue to do the good work of being a citizen. Continue to take up issues that are important. Continue to speak to one another. But let's do it with charity for all and malice toward none. Let's do it as the better angels of our nature show themselves. Because in the end, when we act in these ways, God wins. God wins because we have submitted ourselves. We've allowed Christ to fill us up. And now's that time to begin that work. I wonder if you'd bow your heads and join me for a word of prayer. Lord, I pray in the weeks and months ahead, we might be a people who would continue to do the work that citizens do. Continue to work for justice for all. Continue to participate in the ways of democracy. We thank you for this historic turnout and this election, and it's a sign of the health of our democracy. But we pray, Lord, that we might individually be people of love, people that build and repair relationships, and people that when others see us, see people of kindness and see those who have submitted their lives to the will of the Lord Christ. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.